I think I'm reminded on a weekly basis as to why it is that the Lord has given me the conviction to preach expositionally through text of the Bible. Because if I did not do that and prepare to do so every week, we would wind up hearing a sermon about whatever the last song was about. Music is a powerful medium. God intended it to be such. He intended for His people to be a singing people. And the worship and the singing that takes up any of the dead air space around the throne in heaven as pictured in the Revelation, there are a couple of features. It is loud, and it is exuberant and joyful. I love to hear the saints sing today. I can't wait to hear us sing the way that we have been intended to sing. My friends, I don't know that it is going to be possible, even with glorified minds and bodies in the new creation, to fully wrap our minds around just the extent of God's love that He has lavished upon us in His Son. And the fact that God offers that love and redemption to undeserving sinners such as us, that God offers redemption indeed to the world, and we are to be His ministers in calling people from the world. He is so much more willing to forgive than we are to confess. He is merciful and kind to ungrateful and evil men. He abounds in steadfast love and faithfulness to thousands of generations. Of His love, it will never come to an end. That you as His child will never out-sin the grace of God. That whatever amount of grace and mercy is necessary to accomplish the forgiveness of your sins, it is pulled from a never-ending pool, an infinite pool of grace and mercy. It's where we find our hope of acceptance into the presence of God. It's where we find our hope and assurance in approaching the table in a worthy manner. It's because my worthiness to approach this table is not based upon the cleanliness of my hands, but it's based upon my substitute that these elements remind me of. That by grace we have been saved through faith, and it is not our own doing. It is not of our works at all. It is the gift of God. So we have no room to boast, but we have every room to have confidence. Why? Because of the deep love of the Father. If you would be opening your Bibles, please, to the Gospel of John in chapter 13. John chapter 13, and I'd like for us to look at verse 20 to 24 today. Jesus says in John chapter 13, verse 20, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever receives the one I send receives me, and whoever receives me receives the one who sent me." And after saying these things, Jesus was troubled in His spirit. And He testified, "Truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." And the disciples looked at one another, uncertain of who He spoke. One of His disciples, whom Jesus loved, was reclining at the table close to Jesus. So Simon Peter motioned to him to ask Jesus of who He was speaking. So reads the words of the living God. Let's go to Him once again in prayer this morning. Father, we know that as we take up Your word, we get to taste eternity. Because Your word will never pass away. The truths that we read are always timely. The truths that we learn here are always ripe with application. And God, we pray that this morning You would use this edged weapon and tool of redemption in our hearts that you might expose, that you might cleanse. God, that you would convict us so that you might transform us. That you would wound us to heal us. And God, I pray that you would have your way in every single heart this morning. We pray with confidence and faith that as the word is unleashed on this very day, it will accomplish exactly what you have dispatched it to do. Father, I pray that the saints be encouraged, that we would be challenged, that we might be rebuked. And God, I pray that those who are here this morning that are as of yet not saints, God, I pray that they might be. I pray that you would draw them. I pray that you would guide them. I pray that they may see their sin, and they may see your grace in the face of your Son, that the Spirit would quicken. And Father, I pray that the redemption of individuals would remind us of the fact that your kingdom is coming, that your will is going to be done. And Father, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. As we read through these verses, much in the same way that I've already commented on the fact that we simply do not have the intellectual faculties to wrap our mind around how much we are loved by the Father, we also don't really possess the theological or intellectual capacities to understand everything that is contained inside of this idea of Jesus, the incarnate Word, the eternal God, the one that John introduced us to in John chapter 1, the one from everlasting to everlasting, that very same God here is troubled in his spirit. Don't forget, friends, we are reading about Jesus, the incarnate Son of God. Absolutely, he is a man, but he is also God incarnate. And we read here that this very same one, the one that John wants us to come to recognize that has been sent from the Father, the one that John that wants us to know and to believe that he is the only begotten Son of God, and that by believing we may have life in his name, that very same one, the Messiah, the promised one, the eternal one, the one that is upholding the universe by the word of his power at this moment, that very one is troubled in his spirit. I can't even really begin to wrap my mind around that, and yet the text says that's exactly what Jesus is experiencing. And he is experiencing this as Judas is sitting there at the table in the upper room on the night of his betrayal. Now, of course, as we understand and as we have talked about frequently here together, there were a lot of other things that were on Jesus' mind on that night. There were a lot of other things beside the calloused heart of one of his professed disciples, which troubled Jesus on this particular occasion. And we'll consider some of those a little bit later. But here, Jesus is troubled not only with the personal pain of Judas's betrayal, being betrayed by a close personal friend, but he is also troubled because he knows that Judas, in getting up from the table and walking away from communing with him, was leaving the light of the world behind and descending down into the darkness of destruction and judgment. So whenever we come to verse 30 and John says, "And it was night," I have to believe that he means more than just a time designation, that it was dark outside. My friends, and what is happening in the heart and the life of Judas at this point, it is a stark reminder that it is always night, it is always pitch black. Whenever a person rejects the one true God and goes into the darkness of the world of eternity without God on his side. And it is especially night whenever the son of perdition betrays the light of the world into the hands of evil men. And so as we look at this passage and we look at these verses, I see really two themes that emerge from these few short verses. And the two themes are really this. The first one is this. We see that in this betrayal, we see Jesus' glory, number one, and we also see the darkness of human sin. We see the glory of God and the fallenness of man. It's really the storyline of the Bible, isn't it? The fallenness of man, and then we see the glory of God come in redemption to redeem a people for His own. But really, we see that in an encapsulated form here in these verses. And so the main point that I want us to see this morning is this. Judas's betrayal of Jesus, it gives us a deeper understanding of Christ's glory and also the depths of human sin and depravity. We see the glory of God here. We see the sinful depravity of man. And so Judas's betrayal, here in this story, you've got to remember that Judas is not a foil to the plan of God, that he has not interrupted the story of redemption. He has not made it impossible for us to be saved. But Judas's betrayal here is much like a dark black piece of velvet, which is the backdrop from which the glory of Jesus Christ shines like a polished diamond. So what we see here is on the backdrop of Judas's betrayal, we will see the darkness and depravity of sin, but shining forth from this dark backdrop, I mean, as the stage is darkened and as the curtain is drawn, we see this one sparkling image. And what we see come to the forefront here is not only the pitch black depravity of man left to himself, but we see the glory of God. Number one for this morning, Judas's betrayal of Jesus, it gives us a deeper understanding of the glory of Jesus Christ. And you may be wondering, well, how is that even possible? Well, let's see what we can dig out of this text. And I can confess to you, we'll never get to the bottom of it. But I want us to spend the rest of the time that we have this morning with shovels in hand, digging as deep as we can. So first of all, under that heading, I'd like for us to see five different aspects, five different facets, as it were, of the glory of Jesus Christ that shines forth from this dark story. First of all, we see Jesus' glory in His inscrutable wisdom in choosing a man like Judas to be one of His apostles. You say, well, where's the wisdom in that? He was a traitor, a dirty rat. Where is the wisdom of God seen in choosing such a man? Well, you know, in the aftermath of Judas's treachery and betrayal, after Judas became the first and the worst Benedict Arnold of church history, right? As we see him here in all of this treachery, the other disciples, they must have begun to wonder. I mean, after everything is said and done, the rest of them, the 11, they have to wonder to each other, why did Jesus even choose this knucklehead to be a part of us in the beginning? Did he not know how corrupt Judas's heart was? Did he not know these terrible character flaws that Judas had? Didn't he know that Judas was going to do such a thing? Now, we know the answer to that, but they didn't. And it's actually a very good question, especially for them in their context, right? Because those questions, assuming they had them, would be very, very valid questions. Think through it. If the question is, why did Jesus choose Judas if he knew this was going to happen? Well, that's a big deal, because if he didn't know that Judas was going to do these things, well, that would really seem to undermine his credentials as being the Messiah and the Son of God, that he didn't know that this was going to happen. It snuck up on him, and where is any hope in that? But if he does know, well, that just throws a different type of wrench into the mechanism, right? Because if he does know, then why does he pick such a despicable character and get us to build close personal relationships with this guy, only to know he's going to stab all of us in the back? Well, there are some other things that we know, too. We know that on the night before Jesus chose the 12, Luke chapter 6 says that Jesus spent all night in prayer, praying to the Father. If there was ever a person that heard from God whenever he prayed, my assumption that it would be the Son of God, knowing fully that the Father's plan was the cross, knowing fully that the cross was not plan B after Adam messed everything up in the garden, but knowing that this pact of redemption had been made before the foundation of the world, and Jesus had been selected as the one who would come as the Passover lamb, the lamb slain before the foundations of the world, knowing all of these things and knowing that he had come into the world to invade the darkness of the world by seeking and saving the lost and laying his life down as a ransom for many, Jesus handpicks Judas as one of the 12 with a purpose and a sovereign intention. And so we see in places like John chapter 6, verse 70 and 71, that Jesus, of course, did know all along that Judas was going to betray. And so he says in John 6, 70, Jesus answered them, "Did I myself not choose you? Who did the choosing? You did not choose me. I chose you and foreordained that you would do good works." We see that in other places. Jesus answered him, "Did I myself not choose you, the 12? And yet one of you is a devil." Now, he meant Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. Now, in verse 18 here in our text this morning, Jesus indicates that Judas's betrayal was so that the scriptures would be fulfilled. It has to be this way. He said, well, if it had to be that way, then how could Judas really be responsible? Because mankind is responsible for the decisions they make. Can God have sovereign intentions behind the evil intentions of man? He does every single time. That's the only hope we have in a fallen world where real evil does exist. But Judas is responsible, although he does this in order that the scriptures would be fulfilled. And so Jesus says, he who eats my bread has lifted up his heel against me. Now, as we've seen all throughout the Gospel of John, the Father sent Jesus to the earth to accomplish his will. And in fact, Jesus of his own profession says, I have come to accomplish the will of my Father. I am coming that his will ultimately would be done. And at the center of the will of sending Jesus into the world was God's will to save a people for himself because he loved them. Right? And so we don't want to put the Trinitarian head at odds with each other. The idea here is not that, well, Jesus really didn't want to come and die for us, but because the Father willed it to happen, he decided to bow in submission and subjugation to the Father. But we also don't want to say the Father didn't want to save us, but because the Son offered to go and to redeem us, God's hand was somehow placed in a position to where he had no option but to save us, even though he didn't really like us that much. No, we see the unified will of God here in the Gospel of John. The Son does nothing that he doesn't see the Father doing, and the Son says nothing that he doesn't hear from the Father because they are unified in this mission. And the will of God was to save a people for himself out of love, and he would give that people of God as a gift of love and a possession to his Son, regenerated by the work of the Holy Spirit. And so at the center of why Jesus came was to seek and to save the lost, where Jesus would offer himself as a sacrifice, the one and last Passover lamb that would accomplish our ultimate redemption. That's why Jesus came. It was his purpose, it was his intention in coming, and to accomplish the purpose of God, Judas was necessary. Because God not only ordains the end, he ordains the means to the end, and the means to the end of salvation included a betrayer. So Jesus' choice of Judas as an apostle, knowing full well that he would betray him, that shows the glory of Jesus. And here's how. That shows Jesus' full obedience to do the will of the Father, even if it meant death on a cross. You say, well, how does that really bolster my understanding of the glory of Jesus Christ? Because, my dear friends, what this signifies in the heart of Jesus was exactly what you needed. Jesus fulfilled the will of God perfectly, even down to the point of ordaining Judas into this ministry of being one of his disciples, knowing that he would be betrayed and ultimately the tool that God used in order to have Jesus arrive on a Roman cross as our substitute and the sin bearer. Every bit of that shows that Jesus obeyed the will of God perfectly all the way, even obedience to the point of death, even death on a cross. That's what we needed. Because Jesus obeys the will of God perfectly, that's what we have failed to do. And if there is only any hope of redemption for us, what we need is a substitute that is perfect. Him picking Judas reminds us of the fact he obeyed the will of God perfectly. He has done what we have fallen woefully, miserably short of. But we know that none of the disciples understood the necessity of the cross until after the resurrection. So I'm sure they could not understand at that time why Judas would have been chosen, who plays a key role in the events leading towards the cross. But Jesus' choosing of Judas to be an apostle and one of his followers, it underscores the truth of Isaiah 55 verse 8. Isaiah 55 verse 8, if you don't have this verse memorized, you ought to memorize it because it is really helpful. God's thoughts are not our thoughts and his ways are not our ways. That's a verse that you are probably reminded of all the time, even if you don't have that verse memorized, because the truth of the matter is, things happen in this world that we would never choose to happen. What does that remind us of? God's ways is not our ways. In the plan of redemption, it might not have included the sacrificial slaughter of the Son of God if we were writing the story. But that shows a deficiency in our plan, not a deficiency in God's plan. And so there's some application for us here as well. Some of the application here is just knowing these things. But we can dive a little bit deeper here. My friends, there's a lot of times where living in a fallen world is hard. It's difficult. It just is. Some of you have probably had really difficult experiences living in a fallen world as a fallen human being this very week. And so many times we don't understand why God does what he does. Many times we don't understand why God ordains what he ordains. Many times we can't even wrap our minds around why he ordains things in our life or the life of around us of what it is that he is doing. And we don't understand, especially when it comes to difficult things, why God has sent particular trials. Why do I have to deal with this thorn in the flesh? Why are things not going well for me today? But the Bible says we have to trust him. In fact, we have to trust him for his goodness and kindness. We have to be reminded that whatever dark shadow of providence is befallen us on this day, there is always a silver lining, because we don't judge the Lord based upon our circumstances. We judge our circumstances based upon what we know about God. And he is always good. Therefore, we can cast our anxieties and cares upon him, even when we don't understand why we have to, because we know that he cares for us. And so maybe you've gone through something like Jesus is going through right now at the table. A close friend, a family member has betrayed you in a terrible way, broken your confidence in some way, shape, or form. You say, well, why did that happen? I don't know particularly, but maybe part of the reason that God has ordained that in your life is so that you could enter into a deeper understanding of the sufferings of Jesus Christ and what he was willing to go through to redeem you. Right? And so if you begin to enter into something of the pain of knowing what it feels like to be betrayed by a close friend or a family member, all of a sudden you've got a greater perspective of what Jesus endured in order to save you. That's a better understanding of the gospel, and it's always a good thing for us to have a deeper understanding with the gospel. And so Jesus' choice of Judas, it displays Jesus' glory, even though the other apostles probably had no understanding of it at the moment. And in that itself, that should remind us and encourage us too, that we might not understand our story right now, but when the story is done, when the last chapter is written, God will be glorified in our story as well. Secondly, here we see that Jesus' glory is seen in Judas's later testimony about Jesus' innocence, right? So Judas's defection, it later proved to accomplish an impartial witness to Christ's moral purity. Judas later testifies in his remorse in Matthew 27, verse 4, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. Man, that verse hurts. Because every time we sin, ultimately, it may not have cost Jesus' physical life on the cross in a one-to-one comparison where we've sold him out for some pieces of silver. But our sin is the reason that Jesus had to go to the cross and die. Which means what? We have sinned by betraying innocent blood. Now, Judas, I understand, it's a little bit different, right? Because he had known Jesus personally and closely and walked with him physically for 3 years. And yet, he could not come up with a single reason here to justify his own treachery against him, right? He can't come up with anything. He can't say, well, you know, Jesus was a dirty scoundrel behind the scenes, and that's really what gave me the justification to sell him out. You guys saw one version of him, but I saw the real. He never says anything like that. He says, I have betrayed innocent blood. After Jesus rhetorically asked his enemies in John 8:46, which one of you convicts me of sin? No one was able to convict him of sin because Jesus was without sin. We need Jesus to be without sin because we have plenty to go around. And if there's hope of redemption for us, then ultimately what we need is a perfect substitute that can not only cleanse us and pay for our sin, but impute righteousness to us. Judas's declaration, I have sinned against innocent blood, that reminds us of the glory of Jesus Christ. Thirdly, here we see that Jesus' glory is seen in his deity and his humanity juxtaposed here. Now we see Jesus' deity here, of course, in that he is the one that is sovereign in control over all of the events, even surrounding his death. I mean, think about him. He talks about laying his life down in John chapter 10, verse 18. He says things that no human being could ever say. We might be able to lay our life down. We might be able to take our life, or we might be able to give our life in a sacrifice for our brothers and sisters in battle, or I may stand at the door and prevent a murderer from getting into my house and harm my family, and I may give my life in doing so. But the other part of what Jesus says in John chapter 10, I can't do. I can't take it up again of my own accord. But Jesus says, no one has taken my life from me. What does that mean? Pilate didn't take his life from him. Herod didn't take his life from him. Judas didn't take his life from him. The ones that nailed him to a cross and pierced his side with a lance, they didn't take his life from him. No one has taken it from me. Nobody. But I lay it down of my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down because that is what he came to do, and I have authority to take it up again. This is the commandment I receive from my Father. Jesus' deity is seen all the way up to the crucifixion, all the way through the resurrection to the ascension. Jesus is God. It's undeniable. He was in control over the Jews. He was in control over Judas. He was in control over the Jewish mob who didn't want to crucify him at Passover because they feared the response of the crowd. They didn't want to kill Jesus at Passover. Jesus had to be killed at Passover. God wanted Jesus to be killed at Passover. Who won? It was God's will for the Passover lamb to die as a Passover sacrifice. He was in control of when Judas betrayed him, as seen in his words in John 13, 27, where he's saying basically, the time has come, Judas. What you do, do it quickly. His deity is here. But also his humanity is here, isn't it? Fully God, truly man. Judas's defection deeply troubled Jesus. Verse 21. He was troubled, upset. Even though he was sovereign over all of these events, Jesus was not some stoic actor on the stage of history, just playing a role completely detached from the real emotions of what is going on in his life. My friends, Hebrews chapter 5, verse 7 says Jesus offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears. Fully God, truly man. Next we see Jesus' glory in the trouble that he goes through for our souls. You know, this is where it really becomes very practical, right? I understand, friends, that there is nothing mysteriously spiritual and magical about these elements that are before us here, right? I'm going to take the sheet off. The sheet sometimes reminds me of we're at a funeral or something, right? But the Lord's Supper is not a memorial service. We don't need to have a memorial service. He's not in the tomb. He got up, right? But what these elements do remind us in a joyous way, because we do look at these the way that we look at a rainbow. Right? When we look at a rainbow, it doesn't mean that God no longer judges anything. But although he may judge the world in 1,000 different ways, he'll never judge the world in that way again. Whenever we look at the communion table, it gives us encouragement and hope, because although God is coming in judgment upon the world, for those who have rightly identified with the body and blood of Jesus Christ, this is a sign of hope, of redemption, because although God's judgment may fall all around us, it'll never touch us. But here, in this passage, we see the reality of why this is necessary. Jesus is troubled because of this unrequited love of his friend Judas. He is troubled here because of the ingratitude inside of Judas's heart. He's troubled because he had a deep hatred of sin in general. And friends, if you want to get right down to it, sin is sitting right next to him. Sin incarnate as Satan has entered into the heart of Judas. Jesus here, as troubled as he is sitting at the table where he institutes this meal, he is troubled because he is shrinking back from contact with the one that would betray him. And so he says, go and do what you do quickly. He is troubled because he knows of the eternal destiny of hell that his friend is going to wind up in. He is troubled because he could see with his omnipotent eye Satan moving around Judas. And he is troubled because he had knowledge of the sin. He had knowledge of the betrayal. He had knowledge of the terrors of eternal punishment that he is going to endure on the cross for undeserving men just like Judas, and he is troubled because he sensed everything that sin and death has meant. My friends, every single time we are faced with death as people that live on this planet, it is a stark reminder of just how much sin has cost us, and Jesus knows he is about to die as a penalty for sin entering into the world, and he is troubled because he has an inner awareness that Judas is the classic illustration of the wretchedness of human depravity. How bad is human sin? Look in the face of Judas. Sin, which Jesus himself would have to bear in his own body as sin would be imputed to him on the cross in just a few hours. Sin for which he would be made responsible. Sin for which he would die. My friends, the table reminds us that Jesus was willing to go through all of that. He was troubled in his spirit so that you don't have to be. He was troubled in regards to the taking of the sting of death so that you might be able to say, O death, where is your sting? O grave, where is your victory? He bore the wrath of God on the cross so that you would never have to live in fear of the Father crushing you. He took the divine hatred on the cross so that you would be able to walk in divine love forever. Jesus endures all of this trouble and so much more to secure our salvation. My friends, for that reason, because he actually accomplished what he set out to do, the table may be a solemn place, but it is not a place of mourning. Paid in full. Next, we see Jesus' glory in his patience and love towards Judas right to the end. Why didn't he kill this guy a long time ago? Even though Jesus knew that Judas was going to betray him, didn't remove him from the apostolic band. And it's likely that here at the Last Supper, Judas was sitting in the place of honor. Now, I'm not going to go into much detail, and I might not should even mention it at all, because it's not something that is based strictly in Scripture. But you know, whenever you look at the Jewish rabbis talking about this, they're under the assumption that Judas is the one that would be seated at the left hand of Jesus during the Passover meal. The person that was sitting on the left side of whoever the host was, whoever was at the middle of the table, he would receive the morsel of honor. He got to eat the first piece of bread. He would dip it in and he would eat it. Well, the Jewish rabbis believed that Judas was the one who did this ultimately as a sign and a picture of humility to the rest of the disciples, but also so that none of them would assume that they actually were the greatest in the kingdom as they were all buying for that title. But Judas is there. He's sitting close by the disciples. And Jesus didn't reveal that he knows that Judas's evil heart is right there by him at the table to the other disciples. He could have called him out in front of the whole room to try to get them to take his side in this whole thing and begin to draw all of those lines. But he treats Judas with the same patience and grace as he treats the other disciples, since none of them, and we know that none of the other disciples, they didn't suspect that Judas was the betrayer. Why? I understand that there was a purpose, a sovereign purpose that Judas had to fulfill, but I also understand that they felt that way because Jesus was being merciful and kind towards him. You say, well, I have a hard time wrapping my mind around that. Welcome to the club. Let's struggle with it together. There is some divine mystery here that I can't comprehend. I mean, how Jesus knew that Judas was predetermined to be the betrayer in Matthew chapter 26, 24, and yet he genuinely does show love for him and serves him, holds out this gift to him all the way to the end. There's mystery there. But might I tell you, I'm thankful for the mystery. I'm thankful for the hope that this signifies, because we see Jesus' glory in the same way today. Right? Let's leave Judas behind for a moment and let's talk about us for a moment. God endures the hostility of sinners against him, Hebrews 12:3 says, with amazing patience and love. And if you have been redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ, that is your life verse. That all the while, pre-conversion, post-conversion, God has endured with patience towards you. My friends, when I see the wickedness of the world, We've talked about this some on Wednesday nights. We've been trekking through some of the imprecatory psalms, right? And I've tipped my hand a little bit here to what goes on inside of my heart. When I see the wickedness of the world, when I see people openly with their lips blaspheming God, all of these brazenly spoken things that are done against Jesus, where we're going to make, you know, a TV series or whatever where Jesus is a homosexual, right? And we're just going to put that out. Brave and stunning move, Netflix, right? So brave. You know, whenever I see this type of thing, what do I want to cry out? Even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Lord, just blast these evildoers off the planet. Well, you know what the Bible tells me is that that day will come. The day will come when God quite literally will blast all of the inhabitants of the earth off the face of the earth. And those of us that remain after the judgment, we will be so transformed. We'll be almost nothing like our current selves. Peter says this in 2 Peter 3, verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. And that's exactly what Judas deserved when he sat down at the table. But you back up one verse, and Peter explains why that day is delayed. 2 Peter 3, 9. The Lord is not slow about His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you. Who are you? We're sinners in the sight of a holy God. God is patient towards you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. Why? Because He's merciful. It's the only reason. And even for those that will never, ever bow their knee to the Lord Jesus Christ and trust in Him, what does the Bible tell us? He causes rain to fall on their crops too. And He washes Judas's feet. What does that mean for you? My friends, if you have never repented of your sins and trusted in Jesus Christ, if you've never experienced that love before, if you've never surrendered to Christ, the Bible paints the picture that is twofold. In one sense, the Psalms say that God's bow is drawn already. If a man does not repent, he will whet his sword. He will sharpen his sword. His bow is drawn already. And as you draw back that war bow with the heavy poundage, no compound wheels to help you, no let off, and you are holding the bow there, what happens? Your fingers begin to shake and to quake, and it becomes difficult to hold back the arrow. That is how God's judgment is upon the person who is unrepentant. But at the very same time, the Bible says, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Yeah, but God, you don't know what I have done. You don't understand what God has done. Run to Him. He is merciful. He is patient. He is loving. He is entreating you through the preaching of the gospel. Come and receive the gift of eternal life. Come and buy wine and drink, you who have no money. God knows you can't earn it. That's why He paid for it. Run to Him while you can. If the table says anything to you this morning, if you are an unbeliever and you know that you are an unbeliever, as you see other people who are just as wicked as you have ever been, approach the table and take the elements and rightly understand the body of Jesus Christ. As you see other people do that, it should be a reminder to you, they didn't deserve it because they are a part of Adam's fallen race. I know I don't deserve it, but the blood and the bread, it reminds me that Jesus has paid it all. So as we see Jesus and Judas, we should go deeper into seeing our sin and seeing His glory. But there's another side of the story here. Number two, Judas's betrayal of Jesus. It should give us a deeper understanding of the terrible depths of human sin. I understand we've already tread through some of this ground, but let's just look at it a little more. Martin Lloyd-Jones, one of my favorite writers, commentators, this is what he says here. He says, it is people who have the deepest understanding of sin and what it means who have the greatest understanding and appreciation of the love and the grace and the mercy and the kindness of God. A superficial view of sin leads to a superficial view of salvation and to a superficial view of everything else. You know, many in the church growth movement and many in these mega churches, they want to downplay sin to the point where they never even call it a sin. According to what Martin Lloyd-Jones says, according to what the Bible teaches, if you remove the offense of the gospel, you've removed the power of the gospel. If someone never comes to see the depth of their depravity, they will never be able to raise to the height of their redemption. Friends, in order to measure the love of God accurately, you must first go down before you can ever measure up. You can't start at the level where you believe yourself to be. You don't start where you are and go up to see the level of God's love lavished upon you. You must be brought down to the dungeon of sin, or the dungeon of sin and the horrible pit of depravity. And unless you come to see something of the depth of how far down you really are, you will never be able to measure anything more than half measure of God's love. You've got to go down deep before you ever ascend to the place of understanding how much God loves you. Because if you still assume that you deserve some of God's love, you're not rightly measuring it. Because the other end of your measuring stick is not at the bottom. You understand the love of God by coming to see the depravity of man. So let's go down. Let's see how far down we can get in the next few minutes. First of all, Judas shows us the awful nature of sin. Here it is. You know, but before we start throwing rocks at Judas, which is easy to do, he's the son of perdition, for whom it would have been better to have never been born. He's an easy target, understandably. And so we say, how could he do such a thing? Why would he do such a thing? My friends, you recognize there's two categories of people on the planet. What does that mean? How could Judas do such a thing? Friends, we all have the seeds of betraying Christ inside of our hearts before God graciously saves us. And after salvation, every sin, if left unrepented of, carries with it the seeds of apostasy. What does that say to us about our status apart from God's grace? But, I mean, think about what Judas had witnessed in the 3 years of close association with Christ. I mean, he had heard all of the teaching of Jesus, both in public and in private. Judas got to go with Jesus when he detached from the crowd and he sat down and he taught them as a friend. He also got to hear Jesus preach to thousands. Judas had witnessed most of Jesus' miracles. He had seen Jesus' grace and love towards ungrateful and unloving people. He had never even seen the slightest hint of sin and fallenness in Jesus in the private setting or the public setting, and yet he betrays Jesus to the Jewish leaders for a measly few pieces of silver. How could he do such a thing? It's a good question. But it's one that should find a home inside of our hearts and should echo. Because it reminds us of the fact that Judas is teaching us that sinners need more than a good example to be saved. Parents, we believe, we hope that God saves our children, but it won't be our faithfulness that saves them. Judas walked and lived with the best example that this place has ever seen. Best example that has ever lived of perfect humanity, still dead in his trespasses and sins. Unless the Holy Spirit imparts new life, it doesn't matter what you've seen, doesn't matter what you've said, doesn't matter what you've heard, doesn't matter what you've experienced, unless God imparts new life, sinners are not capable of repenting of sin and believing in Christ and reforming their lives, and it doesn't matter the example that is set before them, and it doesn't even matter the teaching that they hear. Unless God superintends that teaching and does something inside of the heart of the person, the example and the teaching will be ineffectual except for placing judgment on a person's head. My friends, you must be born again. Our children must be born again. That's why Jesus says to Nicodemus, the most religious of the religious who should have known these things, "Don't be amazed that I said this to you. You must be born again." Also, Judas shows us that Jesus supplies religious sinners with a solemn warning. Man, the warning passages of the New Testament, those aren't warnings for the world. Most of the warning passages in the epistles, the letters, they're directed towards us. Judas is one of the many warnings in the Bible that especially apply to the people who are religious. Here we are, gathered together on the Lord's Day morning to engage in this religious ceremony. Why? Because we're a religious people. I understand religion has fell out of the favor of vocabulary amongst Christians, but I don't know what else to define this religion as. It's a relationship that is built upon a religion. But here Judas is. Because religious people are often the ones that are really blind to their need of the new birth. Oh, they grow up in church. They grow up in a Christian family. They know the religious jargon. They can quote all of the scriptures. They can even quote Spurgeon. They've heard all of the various ministers. They've even served in ministries themselves, serving right alongside their mom and dad as they serve the church. And perhaps they have even had some theological training. They've been catechized, but like Judas, they've never repented of their sins. Where does that person wind up? My friends, the Apostle Paul was like that prior to his conversion, wasn't he? Took great pride in his religious heritage, circumcised on the eighth day, a Hebrew of Hebrews. I was taught at the feet of Gamaliel. Look at everything that I have done. And he was more zealous about the persecution of the church than any of his contemporaries because he considered them to be apostate from the Jewish faith, which meant what? He was more religious than everyone else. Not only did he have the knowledge, but this bunch of heathen apostates that are leaving the right way, I'm going to persecute and I'm going to kill them. I'm going to stomp out evil everywhere that it exists. That's Judas's heart. But God strikes him down on the road to Damascus and brings him to see that all of his self-righteousness and all of his achievements, all of his baptisms, all of his effort, all of his work, he compares it to nothing compared to the surpassing knowledge of knowing Jesus Christ, Philippians 3. So if you grew up in church like I did, and you're familiar with religious matters like I was, this warning's for us. Because you've heard the gospel. You've seen the gospel. You've touched. You've tasted. Been enlightened. And you need the new birth just as everybody else. You say, well, what do? Repent of your sins and trust in the Savior. Come to God as a guilty sinner to receive mercy that is offered only at the cross for those that know that they have sinned and transgressed the law of a holy God. That's what you do. Also, we see here that Judas shows us that we can expect to find hypocrites among followers of Jesus. Right? I mean, we don't want to admit this, but we know this. You know, often skeptics say that, well, I can't believe in Jesus because I know a bunch of hypocrites that go to the church. Charles Spurgeon once replied to someone who said that, and there's a bunch of hypocrites in the world too, but good luck getting out of the world. There was a hypocrite at the table on the night that the Lord's Supper was instituted. And there will be likely hypocrites that approach this table this morning. But the hypocrisy of Jesus' followers does not undermine the reality of who Jesus is. The key issue is who is Christ, who is the Messiah, not whether or not some of his professed followers are hypocrites. But the table and the story of Judas, it encourages us to make sure that we're not the hypocrite. You say, well, what about these other people? Paul says, examine yourself as you approach the table. Keep in mind that Judas wasn't over in the corner of the room, you know, hovering just above the floor like a prototypical villain, pale face and dark coat, with a cloud of smog around him, right? He's not here at the table gloating over how he's going to spend all of the profit that he's about to get as he betrays Jesus. No, what happens? Whenever Jesus announces him that one of them is going to betray them, the other 11 didn't turn to Judas and say, we knew it was him all along. Everybody knew it's Judas. I mean, obviously it's him. Look at him. You never read anything like that in the Bible. Rather, what we find in Matthew 26 is each one of them was deeply grieved and said, surely it's not me, Lord. That's an examining of self, isn't it? Surely it can't be. Even when Judas gets up and leaves the room to go and to do his dirty deed, the others still didn't suspect him. John, who may have just found out because he was sitting there close to him, was probably too shocked to say anything if he knew anything. If Peter knew it was Jesus, we know Peter didn't know because he's never too stunned to say anything. The rest of them thought that Judas was getting up to go out and buy more food for the poor. Judas had played his role beautifully. There's probably some in this room that put on Academy Award acting. Hypocrites can fool other people. Hypocrites can fool me. But they never fool God because He looks on the heart. We shouldn't be shocked, as we often are, whenever well-respected church leaders turn away from the faith and apostatize. We shouldn't be shocked, although we often are, whenever believers fall into terrible sin. But although we might be shocked, and to a certain extent, as good that we are, because we should expect the best from our brothers and sisters, love does that, according to Corinthians, it never shocks God, because He knows who His sheep are. And so He warns the disciples in advance so that Judas's defection won't shake their faith, and so we must keep our focus on Jesus and not on those that fall away. Judas also gives us a warning about our inner motives here. Why did Judas become a disciple in the first place? Why did he sign up for it? I mean, probably he thought that Jesus was going to be the political Messiah that brought about the political kingdom that all of the Jews were looking for. He thought that he would be the greater David that would kill not just his thousands or tens of thousands, but would kill his hundreds of thousands. And he thought that, well, if I sign up with him early on, I can get in the grassroots movement of this thing. I mean, I can have a top-tier position in this administration. I might even be Secretary of the Treasury. I mean, even James and John had aspirations of sitting at the right and the left hand of Jesus in the kingdom. But things were not going as Judas had hoped, and so Jesus was talking more about his death than his victory, and the religious leaders weren't lauding the praises of Jesus, but rather they're yelling, "Crucify him," at this point. And so in disappointment, Judas bails out and betrays Jesus to get what he can while the getting is good. The application for us is, why are you following Jesus? Why are you here this morning? Why did Judas show up at that table? Why are you here this morning? I mean, most of us would probably have to admit that our initial following of Jesus Christ was not completely pure. Some of it was for selfish reasons. We had some need, and we knew that Jesus could meet that need, right? We all had some of that. I'm not saying if you came to Jesus for the wrong reasons, you're not saved. We all came to Jesus for the wrong reasons in one way, shape, or form. But the question is, what do you do afterwards? Whenever following Christ doesn't always produce more blessings that you feel, but more trials from your perspective. I mean, what do you do whenever you discover that the path that Jesus has called for you to walk, it does not include the crown except by way of the cross? What do you do when you come to recognize that Jesus is not going to bear the cross alone? There's a cross for everyone. There's a cross for me. Do you still follow Him and glorify Him anyway? What about when it looks like things are going south and Jesus is about to die because He won't fight? Do you still glorify Him? Or at such times do you turn away in disappointment, or even worse, turn away altogether? And lastly, Judas shows us that we should never walk away from the opportunity to receive the love of Christ. Jesus loved Judas, washed his feet, offered Judas the opportunity to repent all the way up to the end. Although I understand he wasn't going to take it, but the patience was there. Judas gets up from the table, walks away. Later, like Esau, he sought repentance and with tears, but didn't find it. Judas feels remorse, but he's not granted repentance, and he throws that money that he gets from the betrayal down, and he goes and hangs himself. What's the moral of the story? Don't reject the love and the patience of Christ. It doesn't work out well for people in the Scriptures when they thumb their nose at God's mercy. No matter how badly you've sinned, the Lord Jesus is reaching out even this day with the preaching of the gospel, with the symbol of the elements, let Judas's treachery teach you something, that it is never good to walk away from the patience and kindness of Christ, to go your own way. Come to Him and be satisfied. There was a Scottish pastor who was relatively well known in Edinburgh during the time when he ministered. His name was Alexander White. And Alexander White, one of his hallmarks of preaching was that he always magnified the love of Jesus and the depravity of man in every sermon. In fact, that was his self-professed kind of purpose statement, that in every message he ever got to preach, he was going to talk about the depravity of man and the love and the glory of Christ. But his friends told the story that Dr. White was always more aware of his own sins than the sins of his friends. He was just someone that was naturally hard on himself, although he trusted in God to forgive him. Well, one particular week, a traveling evangelist set up his meeting in the middle of Edinburgh. And so the traveling evangelist was preaching on that particular night. And on that particular night, he must have been one of the predecessors of someone like Paul Washer. He was just breathing fire to the whole crowd, and people were being burned up and consumed in it. But in the midst of his sermon, one of the things that he said, he began to be very critical of all of the other ministers in Edinburgh. It's not really a good way to make friends in the ministry here. But he is, and in the midst of this, he's hard on everyone. Well, Dr. White's friend comes to him the next day and knocks on his office door and says, "Brother, I just want to kind of give you a report as to what went on at the evangelistic meeting last night. I know you weren't there because Thursday nights is the night where you come to the office and pray. So I just want to let you know what was going on downtown." And he said, "The evangelist said that Professor Hood that preaches down the road was not a converted man." Well, Dr. White jumps out of his chair and said, "That rascal? He said that he is not a converted man? If there has ever been a converted man, it is that man." And then the friend lowered his voice a bit and said, "Well, that's not all. It gets worse. He said that Dr. White is not a converted man." And Dr. White sat down in his chair, put his face in his hands, and was silent for a long time. And he said to his friend, "Leave me, friend. Leave me. I need to spend some time examining my heart." That's the effect that the story of Judas should have. That's the effect that the warnings of Paul that I encouraged you last Lord's Day to ponder this week should have upon us. Let each one examine himself. Search our own hearts with fear and trembling, recognizing that it's not necessary for Judas to be here this morning because all of us in our heart bring enough of Judas to the table. But the good news is for the person that comes to solemnly search their own heart and they see the depravity of their sin, the Bible says if we confess our sins, He is faithful to forgive us of all unrighteousness. For that reason, friends, as Paul tells us in Corinthians, by the way, the context there in Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 11, is amazing, isn't it? Because he's dealing with one problem in the church after another, that the church is schismatic. There are drunkards in the church, there are those who are sexually immoral in the church. Obviously, in chapter 11, there's those that are divided over whether or not the woman's head should be covered or if her hair should be long and all of these things. There's just one schism after another schism after another schism. It is schismatic. And then he comes down and he talks about rightly discerning the body. What is the body of Christ? It's made up of many members, isn't it? They're not all the same, but they're a part of the body. And Paul gives the warning there in Corinthians that we are not to partake of the elements in an unworthy manner. Well, how would the body approach a meal in an unworthy manner? By being schismatic. By being separate. Because the Bible describes that, although we deny the doctrine of transubstantiation, I don't believe that something mysteriously magical takes place when I take one of these cups and I put it on my lips and it enters into my mouth. I don't believe that it's transformed at the molecular level down to the blood, literally, of Jesus. I don't believe I'm re-sacrificing him. And likewise, I don't believe that this bread is going to turn into the body of Christ inside of my mouth. But the Bible also speaks of this as one of the ordinances that Jesus has commanded for his church to remain, to continue in. And in so doing, what we have the privilege of doing is eating and drinking the goodness of the gospel. And for that reason, Jesus says to his disciples, all of them, take and eat, all of you. For this is my body that is broken for you. This is my blood that is poured out for you. My friends, the evidence that someone is a repentant Christian or has ever repented is that they continue to repent, right? In your repentance and your entering into the new covenant through the blood of Jesus Christ, that is what afforded you the right to approach this table, right? And so this table is not a reward for good behavior. This is a right of the new covenant. For that reason, remaining in sin and being in a place where we don't believe like we have the right to approach God's table, it's not okay. Not dealing with sin so that we don't have to approach the table, that is just as sinful as the unrepentant sin itself. Jesus says, take and eat. For that reason, my encouragement to you is if you are a baptized believer in Jesus Christ who is doing war with sin, please join as a right representation of this local body of Jesus Christ. This is given to us for spiritual nourishment. But the spiritual nourishment is something that runs through the body of Christ. And so if we have members of this body who refuse to take the nourishment of the table for any reason, that affects the nutritional value that the whole body receives. Paul gives this supper and the institution reminds him of what Jesus does in Corinthians to help with that body principle. For that reason, we want to be repenting of sin so we can come freely to the table, right? And so saying, well, I've had a bad week this past week, and so I'm not going to come to the table. This is like the child that is saying, well, I'm going to excuse myself from the table and send myself to my room so that mom and dad don't have to. Here's the problem with the analogy. None of us are the mom and dad. Jesus says, take and eat. This is a sign of the new covenant in my blood. Not based upon works. You don't earn the table. Jesus earned the table. We do war with sin as an evidence that we are a part of the body, and the body should be represented as they approach the table. In the same way, you know, as we approach the elements of the table, we want to remember the imagery as well. The Bible says that we are to remember the language that the New Testament uses. We are to live through it again. But we want to spend time thinking about our sin, to be sure, but we go down so that we might go up. We don't go down to stay down, right? So as we see this, we are reminded of the fact that Jesus' body had to be broken and his blood had to be shed. And it had to be that way because our sin is bad. That's what takes us down. But there is one drink in the Bible that is associated with celebration, the fruit of the vine. God institutes this particular meal to remind us that today is a day of feasting. Because this is not a memorial service. Jesus isn't dead. This is a celebration of the covenant. And in the same way as we are excited when we see the covenant sign that he gave to Noah, this is a reminder to us, friends, that we have been welcomed into the presence of God not on the basis of works, but on the basis of Jesus' works and our faith in him. And so now we rightly discern the body of Christ by being the body of Christ. Right? And so, What if I'm at odds with my neighbor in some way, shape, or form? Well, you need to make that right, right? The Bible says as much. And a lot of times the verse we use to, you know, underscore that as well, if you're taking your offering to the altar and you remember that you are at odds with your neighbor, leave the gift on the altar and go and be reconciled to your neighbor. But here's my problem with the application of that to this. As I approach the table, I'm not bringing a gift to God. This is him giving a gift to me. I need spiritual nourishment and I need God's grace. Because if I'm at odds with my neighbor, cutting myself off from this display of the grace of God and the visible representation of the gospel is not a good thing. I need God's grace displayed in the elements of the gospel so that I can be reconciled to my neighbor. And so cutting myself off from the table because I've had a bad week and I haven't prayed as much as I would have liked to have, without presuming upon God's grace, you might be guaranteeing that you're going to have another bad week to come. It's never a good idea for a believer to cut themselves off from the display of the grace of the gospel. With that said, the Bible does give warnings, right? So let's spend a few moments now. Let's pray, examine our own hearts, make sure we're not the hypocrite, confess your sins to God, trust and believe that He has forgiven you of all unrighteousness, and approach the table by faith, believing that I didn't earn this, but Christ has.